Our gracious Heavenly Father, we gather ourselves together this morning with gratitude and certainly anticipation of the things that you have prepared for us this morning. We know that you knew and planned in eternity past that we would be here, and you designed for us the particular passages of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning. Your Spirit is prepared and standing by to open the eyes of our understanding and to quicken our souls so that we can receive these things in spiritual life and truth. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we would be transformed through the things that we study, and that you would sanctify us and set us apart for the plan and the purpose that you have for us in the days ahead. We're so thankful, Father, that we have been made worthy in Christ, that we are qualified in him, not only to be recipients of the inheritance of light, but also to be servants in your plan and purpose during this present hour. We ask, Father, that we would be fully equipped to accomplish the work that you have designed for each and every one of us, that we would develop our spiritual gift so that we can be faithful to play the part that you designed for us to play on the team that is your family, the body of Christ. So we dedicate ourselves this morning to the study of your word and to being conformed to the character of your Son, and just ask that you would magnify him and glorify him above all other things. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask that you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to read a couple of portions of Scripture before and during our celebration of the Lord's table to draw our minds into focus and to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And after we have celebrated the Lord's table, we'll also sing a few verses from number 1 in your book, which is Amazing Grace. And while we don't have anyone to play for us this morning, we certainly ought to be able to sing that one without any kind of accompaniment. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Just want to read for you one verse here, verse 9. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." That's an amazing verse. And since in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we're looking at his humiliation and his incarnation, his willingness to enter into human flesh, this verse has a few things that we should consider. Notice that it says he was rich. Jesus Christ, before he came into this world, was rich. What kind of riches is it talking about? What kind of wealth does he consider wealth? What is it he has that is considered treasure from a divine and a spiritual and an eternal point of view? We might just consider a couple of phrases that we've taken note of. In John 1:18, it says, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. I think this would certainly be included in what he would consider riches. It's actually a Hebrew idiom that refers to the deepest kind of intimacy between the Son and the Father. Also, the idea that's presented in another passage that deals with the incarnation, Philippians 2 and verse 6, which talks about the fact that though he was in the likeness of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. And our Lord was willing to lay aside his union with the Father, his divine attributes as far as his exercise of those things in regard to himself, and he set those things aside. But it was being in the likeness of the Father and being one with the Father. And if you'll notice this verse, it says that he became poor. In other words, he laid aside his riches, those things that were treasures to him, so that we, through his poverty, might be made exceedingly rich. In other words, what I see here is that what he gave up, he came to give us. And if that means that deepest intimacy with the Father, then that's what he considers wealth and what he wants us to have as wealth. If it means being made in the likeness of God, and of course at the initial creation, God created man in his own likeness, and from that likeness Adam fell. That likeness, and even more than that likeness, Christ came to restore. So consider those things and realize that Christ came to bring those to you and I. But I also want to point out the word poverty. He became poor so that through his poverty. What is it that God considers real poverty? We hear a lot today about poverty and poor people. We use the term sometimes very carelessly. There are people who are poor that are very rich. Stop and think about this. In his earthly existence on this earth, Jesus was experiencing poverty. The word that's used here is of the utmost, most desperate form of poverty. It's from the word tokia, It's a word that actually comes out as if you were spitting, because these people were the ones that were so poor, so desperate, that people would often spit on them. While he was on this earth, Jesus Christ was experiencing that kind of poverty from a divine perspective. And yet I ask you, has there ever been a richer life? I want you to consider this as we celebrate the Lord's table and as we join together in the study of the Word. If Christ in that depth of poverty had a richer life than you and I will ever know on this earth, if Christ in His weakness is stronger than men, if Christ in His foolishness is wiser than men, then certainly Christ in His poverty is richer than any other man or woman who would ever live. And yet, that's not the extent of His riches. He came to bring us that which was seen in His earthly life, but He came to bring us much, much more, far beyond what you and I can even comprehend. And we should consider the price that it took. And that's, of course, why we celebrate the Lord's table. And with that, we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we prepare ourselves to celebrate together the emblems, the bread, and the cup, which speak of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to just read the warning section first as a way of preparation, and we've already taken time to consider ourselves and our spiritual life. But he says in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself." It's not for us to practice closed communion as some groups do. This is not biblical. Scripture says, "Let a man examine himself." Each of us is accountable for our own decisions. And if you eat the bread and drink the cup unworthily, the responsibility is on you. Only you can examine your own heart and your own soul. Verse 29 says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And I think here he's referring to the body that is gathered together here. We are a body, we are a unit, we are members one of another, and we're to have concern for the fact that we do not introduce into that body anything that is going to disrupt the working of the Lord and the power of His grace. He says in verse 30, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Some people in Corinth had even died because they persistently celebrated the Lord's table in an out-of-fellowship and unworthy manner. He says in verse 31, "If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, and certainly self-examination and confession can deliver us from a great deal of divine discipline. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." And that's the good news. Even a child of God under divine discipline because of disobedience is receiving discipline from the love of God. Whom He loves, He chastens and scourges every son that He receives. And the discipline we endure in this lifetime, and all of us are partakers of that, is so that we may not be condemned with the world. With these things in mind, we're going to just ask the Lord's blessing on our time of communion. And I didn't get a chance to ask Peter. We're going to have Peter and Peter. They're going to each other's shadow. We'll ask them if they would help us with the... Would you be willing to do that, Peter? I should at least ask you before I say you're going to do it. And we'll ask these men if they'll pass the elements to you, and we'll celebrate together. Join me just again in a moment of prayer, and again, I urge you, in light of what we've seen, if there's anything that you need to deal with before the Lord, do it now. Far better to confess it and partake of the Lord's table than to abstain from partaking. This is what Paul's telling us. Now, if there's something that's not right that needs to be put right first, then I think the best thing for us to do is abstain, wait until we've made things right, and then we can celebrate the Lord's table. So join me again as we ask God's blessing on our focus and our fellowship together. Father in heaven, as we look now to these emblems, it is our prayer that we will be delivered from all distractions, that You will bring our minds into the captivity of Jesus Christ, that we will not be distracted by those around us or things that are going on outside or thoughts of what's gone before, what comes ahead in the day. Help us, Father, for this brief period of time to just set all other things aside, to look at these emblems, to reflect on these emblems, and especially to see the significance of what they represent, to see what they mean in our life, to reflect on the bread and to think on the body of Jesus Christ that He came into in His poverty so that He could bring us such spiritual and eternal wealth. And Father, as we take the cup, let us rejoice in the victory that He has won through His sacrifice on the cross. And as He shed His blood, and even as the prophet Isaiah says, poured out His very soul unto death, He was taking on Himself the penalty for all our sins in order that we might be set free, that we might be redeemed from that penalty, that we might be declared righteous in Your sight. I especially pray, Father, for any believer here this morning who may struggle and wrestle with feelings of inadequacy and insufficiency and sinfulness and everything else. And I pray that You'll open their eyes to realize that this is a satanic plot. This is a ploy. It's a deception, because we have been made qualified, we have been made adequate, we have been made sufficient through Your all-sufficient grace. The issue is no longer whether we succeed or fail. Not that these things are not important, and not that fellowship with You is not of utmost importance. But Father, we have to realize our standing is based on Christ. And I just pray that we'll all remember this as we rejoice today in the celebration of Your table. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Gentlemen, if you'll come forward. Chapter 1, a fascinating passage. One of the most theologically astounding and foundational, I guess, passages that you could find in the entire Bible as to the identity of Jesus Christ. And last week we just thundered through verse 14. I'm going to try to go a little bit further today. But this passage is very important because, you see, it's foundational to everything that's coming throughout the Gospel. We've emphasized the uniqueness of the Gospel of John and how it differs from Matthew, Mark, and Luke because of its emphasis and its purpose. John says at the end of the book, these things are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean to believe that He is the Christ and that He is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through His name? This gospel was primarily written above all other reasons to win people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I would really encourage you in your witnessing to other people and your desire to lead people to Christ, learn the Gospel of John. Because if you learn the Gospel of John, you will have many, many passages that you can go to and take people to that will answer many of the questions that people ask when they're troubled with questions concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last week, and I'm just going to read the first verse 14 to 18 to start with. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw that that word to dwell means to tabernacle, and we saw the picture of the Old Testament tabernacle with a Shekinah glory and how that's now become a living reality in the person of Jesus Christ. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we spent a lot of time on what it means to be full of grace and truth and how this fullness has now come through the person of Jesus Christ to you and I. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace against grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." What we have here in verse 14 is an introduction to the incarnation. When we talk about theological terms, it's always very important that we properly identify them. Incarnation is a term that simply means in and flesh. In the flesh, Jesus Christ, this Word, this eternal God, this Creator, this author of all life, came into the flesh. That's what we mean by incarnation. We're talking about the eternal Word becoming flesh, becoming man. And so we have in the historical person of Jesus Christ undiminished deity and perfect humanity. We have the essence of God united with body, soul, and spirit forever. Think about that. Jesus Christ right now, glorified, seated at the right hand of the Father, the essence of God, body, soul, and spirit of man united together. That's an amazing concept. In His humanity, John declares that they observe the glory of God, and he defined it as being full of grace and truth. And what we have here in a very simple way is the perfect balance between the love of God and the justice of God. You know, people often say, well, God is a God of love. The way I conceive of God is that He's a God of love, but He's also a God of justice. We have to realize that only through the incarnation could the holiness of God, His righteous standard, and His just execution against sin be fulfilled. And that was by means of the Creator taking on Himself the form of human flesh and being willing to accept the penalty that you and I deserve. In essence, Jesus Christ was judged by the Father as being guilty of all sin. Paul goes so far in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 to say, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that is, he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Remember, in Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive. And as I mentioned in my prayer, and I think a lot of Christians are plagued with this, we're plagued with this self-evaluation. And the reason for this, as one man said, it's a constant taking of your spiritual temper. Temperature. I don't know about your temper, but your temperature. How have I done today? Well, I've done good, so I feel good about myself. I've done bad, so I'm down on myself. And the more self-absorbed you become, the more you begin to become introverted in self-examination and carrying it to an extreme, the more you're going to find yourself down on yourself constantly. And why? Because we live in a world that is production-oriented. If you don't produce, you don't succeed. If you're not doing better than someone else, if you're not advancing above others, if you're not putting out more and more and more, you're not considered a success. But God doesn't work that way. God's evaluation of you and I always begins on where we are in Christ. And in Him, we have been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You possess, if you're here this morning as a child of God and a believer in Jesus Christ, all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Him, the fullness, the richness, the wealth and treasure of God abides in bodily form. And when you believe in Him, you are placed into Him and possess all that He has. And this is all summed up in what Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 and verse 6. You are accepted in the Beloved. Now what you need to do, and what we all need to do as Christians, is we've got to get over looking at ourselves from human viewpoint, and we've got to start looking at ourselves from divine viewpoint. Because a lot of times the power that you need and the strength that you need to overcome the very things for which you're condemning yourself is going to come first and foremost through faith. Remember something. Why did all of the great men and women through history accomplish the magnificent feats that they accomplished? Moses parted the Red Sea. Samson conquered thousands with a jawbone of an ass. David took on Goliath. The Apostle Paul suffered all the things that he suffered victoriously and valiantly. Why were they able to do this? They were able to do it because it's what God called them to do, and they accepted that call by faith. Now, this is a very deep principle, and I'm doing some work and some study on this, and elements of this are going to be coming out in classes ahead. I only want to touch on it, or I'll get off on it, and we'll never get back to the text. Why was Peter able to walk on water? The only man other than Jesus Christ who ever accomplished it. Why was he able to do it? Because Christ called him to do it. Why could Moses part the Red Sea? God called him to do it, and he accepted that call. Why could Samson take up a jawbone of an ass and challenge 1,000 armed Philistine warriors? Because God called him to do that. And the same with David, as he looked at Goliath. The armies of Saul looked at Goliath, and they saw an illusion. This is why it's important for you and I to learn to walk not by sight, but by faith. What they saw in that giant was an illusion, and that illusion defeated them all. And if you look at the illusions of this world, you're going to be constantly defeated. David looked from divine viewpoint, and he saw that it was a bluff. He saw that it was hollow. He saw that it was false, and he went out and conquered. But why was he able to do that? Because that's what God called him to do. What I want you and I to understand this morning is that the real power that God wants to display in your life can only be found when you commit yourself by faith to walk the walk that he called you to do. Moses could never do what Samson did. Samson could never have done what David did. David could never have done what Elijah did. Elijah could never have done what Paul did, because they each had to do what God called them to do. Now, folks, this is so important to understand, because if you look at the greats of history, you'll throw up your hands and you'll say, I could never do that. You're not called to do that. You are called to walk the path He gave you to walk. And I want to tell you this, it's so important, because you'll never see the power of God until you're willing to do like Peter did and accept the call on your life, and then step outside your comfort zone and your safety zone, step outside the boat and die to yourself. If Christ had not called Peter to get out of that boat, what would have happened? He would have stepped out of the boat and sunk, and he'd have died in the water. And Peter could look at the conditions by sight and say this looks like suicide. Listen, I want to tell you something. The call that God has on every single person's life looks like something that is absolutely impossible. And if you wait around until you're waiting for God to show you that it'll work, you'll never ever see it. He's saying, trust me, I've called you. That's all you need. Accept my word. Step out of that boat and I'll do the impossible through you. And I believe He wants to do something just as great, just as magnificent in your life and in my life as He's done through any of the great people through history, men or women, because He has a call on your life. Peter says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make your calling sure. Why? Because that's what He's called you to do. That's the only thing you can do. And how do you do it? You trust Him. And then you step out into what appears to be thin air and you'll find yourself on solid ground. What is faith? Faith is the substance. By the way, that word substance is a word that comes up here, and we're going to see it, because when we talk about Jesus Christ in the human flesh, we talk about the hypostatic union. And the hypostatic union comes from the Greek word hypostasis. And hypostasis, hypo means under, stasis means to stand. Hypostasis is that which stands under, it's the foundation. And Hebrews 11 and verse 1, the author says, faith is the hypostasis, the substance of things hoped for. When Jesus Christ came into the world, what did He do? By His incarnation, by His hypostatic union, He gave substance to what is invisible about God. That which we could never see, what eye has not seen, what ear has not heard, what has never entered into the mind of man, Christ came to reveal. So it's very important for us to realize, as Paul says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. If you want to see power in your life, I'm going to tell you there's only one way it'll ever come, and that is you have to accept what God has called you to, and you have to step out, because when Paul says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, the word that he uses for word is the word rhema, and the word rhema, to get the rough breathing in there, we call it rhema. That word means the verbal command of God. It's not the written word, it is the verbal call, the verbal command of God. If you're a child of God, you have the Spirit of God within you, and there is a call on your life that no one else has. The Spirit of God communicates to you and conveys to you through His spiritual gift, through His working and building up your faith, conforming you to the character of Christ. He's calling you to something. Don't miss it. If you do, you're going to miss the greatest thing in your life. Notice in verse 15, the incarnation is attested to by the Old Testament prophets. And of course, we recognize that John is the last of the string, the honored lineage, if you will, of the Old Testament prophets. And John testifies of Jesus Christ that He was before me. And that is simply referring to Him as God. Jesus Christ, of course, fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah said that He would be virgin born, and that He would be called Emmanuel, and Matthew picks this up in Matthew 1:23 and tells us what it means. Emmanuel means God with us. But we also realize something else, and this is a part of recognizing what it means to believe that He is the Christ and to trust in His name, which means His identity, His character, His person. And that is the fact that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had to be God in the flesh. We know this from the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where He's called the Eternal Father, literally the Father of eternity, or we would say the Father of eternal life. And the prophecy in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which talks of His coming out of Bethlehem and says that He would be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. In other words, when John says, I'm writing these things so that you'll believe that Jesus is the Christ, what's he saying? He's saying you must believe that He is the one and only unique member of the universe in which the essence of God and human perfection abide together. And I've illustrated this before in simply using the full designation, Lord Jesus Christ. What we have here in Lord is deity plus Jesus, that's the name of His humanity, and that equals the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. His identity is so very important. And I think we fail a lot, not only in our evangelism, but in our teaching, because we fail to get clear in people's mind His identity. Most people out there in the world just have a hazy idea that, well, there are all these various great religious leaders and Jesus is one of them. No. He is the unique person of time and eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And as John goes on in verses 16 and 17, he says a magnificent and marvelous thing about the incarnation, that in this uniting of God and man in flesh, we have the apex, the climax, if you will, of the divine plan. He says, of His fullness we have all received. And fullness, of course, speaks of that treasure that we were talking about earlier, that richness. It talks about divine all-sufficiency. You'll remember that fullness is used in passages like, just to give you a couple of examples, Ephesians 1:23. Paul talks about the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That's the wealth, the riches of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 3:19, he talks about being filled with the fullness of God. God wants you and I, through the ministry of His Spirit within, through the constant feeding on His Word and the mingling together of these two sources of spiritual power, to experience on this earth the fullness of God. Now, it's not to the extent that we'll experience it in heaven. We're not even going to have more than a foretaste of what we'll have then. What we will have is an experience of the wealth that we see in the person of Jesus Christ as recorded in the Gospels. So that's the fullness we're talking about. We're talking about the fullness Paul mentions in Colossians 1:19 and Colossians 2:9 when he says, in Him, in Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. And I can't help but think of the first miracle. We'll see it in chapter 2 where Jesus turns the water into wine, and it talked about they had 6 water pots and He had them fill them full of water, and it says they filled them to the brim. And that's outstanding. 130 gallons in each one of them. They filled it to the brim, and by His word, water is turned into wine. The first recorded miracle of Jesus Christ, the first manifestation of His glory insofar as power is concerned. And yet I want to ask you again, in light of what I said earlier, what was it that made the miracle possible? You know, the mother of the Lord, Mary, said one of the most astounding things in that particular passage that we'll see her say anywhere in Scripture. Whatever He tells you to do, do it. I'm going to stress this a lot as we go through the Gospel of John, because Jesus often commanded people and they didn't obey, and as a result, nothing happened. But when He commands, I mean, they could have said, what is this? Fill these. It took a lot of work to fill those huge pots with water. They did it. What was the result? Magnificent glory. Magnificent revelation. It's the same thing in your life and my life. He wants to take the common water of your life and my life and transform it, not into just water to wine, but water to the very best wine. He wants to take you and I and transform us in that way. But it's only going to come through obedience. John says here, of His fullness we have all received. Every human being is a recipient of God's grace. There are certain things that unsaved people have received. There are certain things that only the saved have received. We can look at it in this way. If you ask the question, well, how have we received this? Isn't it amazing? Every member of the human race has received grace from God, and yet salvation only requires receiving a specific grace from God. He tells us up in verse 12, as many as received Him. They've received life from God. They've received grace from God. They've received sustaining from God. And if they would only receive that specific person, they would have eternal life, blessedness forever and ever. So, first of all, we might just take note of what Paul said in Acts chapter 14 and verse 17. He said that God gives us life and sustaining. He talks about the fact that God has not left Himself without witness. He talks about the fact that He provided us with good seasons and rich harvests, that He provided food for our tables, filling our hearts with joy. This is one of the reasons why I feel it's so important for us to give thanks when we sit down to a meal. There are many, many people around the world, millions, that are starving. It is a specific token of God's grace that we sit down to a table that is loaded with good food. All people receive this. All people have had a meal somewhere, however small it may be. It's by the grace of God. Of His fullness, His richness, His benevolence, His wealth, we have all received. But that's just in a general sense for the unsaved, and I refer you back to 1:12. For the specific sense, here we receive what he's going to refer to later on in chapter 6 as the bread of life. And Peter prayed this in his prayer with the communion. Bread is called the staff of life. It has sustained communion, nations for thousands of years. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And only by feasting on Him, partaking of Him by faith, are we going to ever enter into eternal life. Now John says a very interesting thing. What does he mean, and grace for grace? This is a passage that often trips people up. What is grace for grace? The word for is actually anti, and it means grace instead of grace or grace against grace. All different kinds of ideas have been suggested. Some people say that we have saving grace. We receive the grace of salvation, and then we move on to living grace. And so we have grace upon grace. And then as we come to the end of our life, we come to the point of dying grace. My mother's just been diagnosed with breast cancer, and she's just got a magnificent attitude. Some of you met her when she was here. And she just says, this is my opportunity to show my surrender and my dependence on Him. And that's the way it ought to be. But that's dying grace, and it's there for everyone. You can receive it. It's free, but you have to be willing to take it by faith. And as we move along the pathway of our life, we're moving. I have a visitor here. We're moving. This one, he's hanging on a little cord there. We're moving along a pathway of grace upon grace upon grace, if we'll receive it. Some people have said, well, it's grace against grace, meaning that God just keeps packing so much grace into our life that it's just never-ending. There are a lot of different ways you can look at this, but I believe that John actually describes to us exactly what he means. Now, I believe he's talking about the fact that whatever grace you have received at this point, wherever you are in your spiritual life, you could be a new believer, you could be a mature believer, you could have moved beyond maturity into the realm of a hero of faith, whatever it may be, you haven't experienced all there is of the grace of God. And the way John describes and defines this for us is with the little word for in verse 17. What do we mean, John, by grace for grace? The word for is explanatory. He's explaining what he means. And what he means is, the law was given through Moses. And you know, for years I studied this passage and I said, yeah, the law that came through Moses. Aren't we glad we're free from the law? That law that condemns and that law that judges and that law that enslaves. No, the law was an act of God's grace. God, by His grace, gave the law to men. And why was that necessary? Well, the Scripture makes it very clear to us. Consider, for example, the fact that the law is what leads us to Christ. He tells us this in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. And why does the law lead us to Jesus Christ? The law leads us to Jesus Christ because, as we're told in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. You remember when Paul's giving that development of his own spiritual odyssey and journey, and he talks about the fact, I would not have known covetousness. I would not have realized that just longing after other things was a sin if the law had not told me. Now, he could look at his life and he could see himself as being blameless in men's sight, but within himself he knew that he harbored within his own soul, his own heart, and his own attitude the longing and the desire for other things. Whether it be possessions, whether it be position or status above other people, Paul had it in his life, and he said, when I saw that in the law, I stood condemned. Because if you break one aspect of the law, the Scripture says you're guilty of it all. That's an act of grace. You know, when we're talking to friends, neighbors, and relatives, we have to realize one of the things we've got to get them to before they can trust in Christ is the realization that they're lost. If they don't realize they're lost, they're not going to want to be saved. And oftentimes, we're urging people to receive Christ and be saved when they don't realize their condition. They have to recognize they're lost, and that's where the law comes in. The law condemns us of sin. In Romans 5 and verse 20, if you'll remember going through the book of Romans, it says, "And the law entered that sin might abound." And the word that Paul uses there for entering is a word that actually means to come in as a minor player, a minor actor on the stage of history. It was going to be supplanted by something greater. Just in celebrating the Lord's table, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant, not the old covenant." The old covenant played its part. It was temporary. It was something that was fading in glory, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It was something that came for a time, but it had to be supplanted. It had to be replaced by something greater, and that's called the new covenant. That new covenant you and I have entered into by faith in Jesus Christ, and you ought to rejoice, you ought to celebrate, because what it means is a new and living, vital, intimate relationship with God, that of a beloved son. I can't emphasize this enough to you. When you fail, when you fall, yes, there is guilt, but remember something about guilt. Guilt is either a fact or a feeling. If it's a fact, if you're guilty, you need to deal with the guilt, confess it to God, correct it in your own personal life, make whatever kind of recompense or restoration needs to be made, and when that's done, guilt is no longer an issue. If you feel it later on, it's only a feeling and you need to kick it aside because the guilt has been dealt with. That's very important for us to understand. I see so many Christians living their lives in a Romans 7 experience, frustrated and discouraged and down on themselves and condemning themselves, and that's not what God has for you. You know, it's so wonderful that when Jesus said to Peter, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times, and the very next thing he said, do you remember? "Let not your heart be troubled." Peter, when this happens, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And he goes on and he lifts Peter right up from that and says, look away from your sin, look away from your weakness. You see, we're all trying by our own strength to do better. And that's why we keep failing. That's why we live lives of defeat. Jesus Christ is saying, you know, if you would just get your eyes off of yourself and stop being preoccupied with your weakness and answer the call. By his own strength, coming back to the same illustration, Peter could no more walk on water than you or I could. He only sank when he started looking at himself. He only sank when he looked at the impossibility of the situation and what God had called him to do. As long as he just answered the call, "Well, the Lord called me, what better way to identify? Lord, is it you? Are you the one calling me? You call me and I'll put it to the test." Listen, that was a magnificent act of faith. You and I need to learn to be as bold in faith and say, "Lord, you call me and I'll go." Have you ever done that in your life? Have you ever anywhere along the line in your life said, "Father, you have a plan for me. There's a reason I breathe. There's a reason that my heartbeat is sustained day by day. You have put me here to accomplish something that is not only great in time, but will last throughout all eternity. And I'm asking you, Father, you call me and make known to me what it is you want me." And he's not going to show you the whole thing at once. He's going to show you one step at a time. "I'm going to promise you something. You be willing to take those first steps by faith. It'll look impossible. You'll tremble. You'll be fearful. Forget about your weakness. Forget about your inadequacy. You keep your eyes riveted on Jesus Christ and you get out of the boat and start walking. He'll start doing some amazing things in your life." That's his plan for each and every one of us. We have all received from his fullness and grace for grace. And so we have the law of Moses in verse 17 giving way to grace and truth. Here the temporal grace of the law gives way to the eternal grace of the new covenant that you and I have in Jesus Christ. And again, I want you to notice the wonderful balance. I talked about God's love and God's justice. And here you have it, grace. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2? "We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead, he has made us alive together with Jesus Christ." The love of God. God so loved the world. But what about his justice? What about the fact that God's holiness demands a penalty on sin? We say that righteousness is the standard of God's holiness. Justice is the execution of God's holiness. And you've probably heard the statement many times, what God's righteousness demands, His justice will supply. That's the reason for the cross. God's righteousness demanded that sin be judged, and therefore His justice supplied. And isn't it marvelous that His love and His justice meet together in the cross of Jesus Christ, so there's no conflict whatsoever. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what we see in some of the Old Testament passages. I'd like you to look at this one. Turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. This, by the way, is the passage that John refers to in a few verses when he identifies himself as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'll read that for you, but I'll start in verse 1. Isaiah 40 and verse 1. Comfort ye, comfort my people. Who was this command given to? It was given to the prophet Isaiah. And from chapter 40 on, there's some magnificent comforting passages. It's also given to John the Baptizer. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sin. She has received severe judgment, but it's over. Notice verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Notice how the deity of Jesus Christ is emphasized here. Every valley will be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. What is this saying? Crooked places will be made straight, rough places will be smooth. The valleys are the humble, the hills are the proud. You'll remember Simeon said to Joseph and Mary when they brought Jesus into the temple on the eighth day, this one is set for the rising and the falling of many in Israel. Well, he is still set as the basis of the rising and the falling of many on this earth. God makes war against the proud. He lowers the high hills, but he gives grace to the humble. He reaches down and he picks up and he elevates those who are humble. And so it's very important for you and I to develop a humble attitude, because if you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, he will lift you up and exalt you at the proper time. But then notice verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. John says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it says, all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And this is exactly what we see happening as we turn back to John chapter 1. Not only this, but I'll just quote this one for you in Psalm 85 and verse 10. The psalmist speaks of the work of reconciliation in these terms. He says, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Think about that. What's he saying? Mercy and truth. What does truth do? Well, truth is the law alone. The Pharisees brought the woman to Jesus and they said, the law says stone her, and that's right. The truth condemns. Paul says the law was given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. But here we have truth meeting together with mercy. What does righteousness do? Righteousness only can reveal our unrighteousness. Paul says wherever the light shines, it exposes that which is evil. John tells us that men rejected Christ. They refused to come to the light because their deeds were evil. But think about this. Righteousness and peace meeting together. Where does grace and truth meet? Where does righteousness and peace kiss? At the cross of Jesus Christ. And he said, all the world will see the glory of the Lord. And so this is what John means as we just finish off in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. And isn't it interesting? Can I just go back to what I was saying earlier? Moses. What was the greatest desire of Moses' life? You may remember in Exodus 33, let me see your glory. I want to see you. The Lord said, Moses, you can't see me full on or you'll die. But he said, I'll let you see my fading glory. I'll let you see my hind parts, is the way it comes across in the English. What he's really saying is, I'm going to let you see my fading glory. And you remember as he came down from the mountain, he had to wear a veil because of the glory of his face. And even that glory that was fading was so great that the children of Israel couldn't look on it. And so he put the veil on his face. And Paul uses this as a very strong argument in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, saying that glory was a fading glory. But what did Moses see in the end? See, we all want to see something. This is why many people turn to sensationalism and spectacular things and signs and wonders. They want to see something. Listen, faith that has to see something isn't faith. And by the way, I'll challenge you to understand, and I urge you to study through the Scripture, every generation that saw great signs was an unbelieving generation. In every case, in every instance, all the way through history, the more signs God showed, the more people's hearts were hardened. I've heard people say, signs make people believe. They don't. They harden the heart. You don't need signs. Thomas said, let me see the marks in his hands, the wound in his side, and I'll believe. And when he finally did, Jesus said, so now you believe. He said, how blessed are those who do not see and believe. Peter talked about faith being refined through trial in 1 Peter chapter 1. And he says, he talks about your faith in Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Don't ask for signs. Don't say, if I see it, I'll believe it. No, you believe it, and I promise you, you'll see it in ways that you have never, ever imagined. We're told of Moses, who wanted to see the glory of God, that his real greatness was in the fact, as related and revealed in Hebrews 11:27, that he learned to endure as him who sees the invisible, or him who saw him who is invisible, the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the glory, but he saw it by faith, not with his physical eyes. So no man has seen God at any time. Later on in chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus is going to say, you haven't seen the Father, but I'm here to show him to you. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Remember in Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2, God spoke in times past through the prophets in many ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. This Son is the one John defines and describes as being in the bosom of the Father. And what that says, and again, it's an idiomatic phrase, it says the one who has the most intimate knowledge of the Father's heart, if I can put it that way. Only Jesus Christ could reveal the love of God because he's the only one that knows it. He who came from the bosom of the Father, from that utmost eternal and infinite intimacy, he's the one who has declared him. And the word declare is from ex hegeomai, and we get the word exegesis from this. And it means to bring out into the light that which is not immediately discernible, that which you can't see. It's my task every time I teach the word. It's what I try to teach the young men. Our job is to bring out what you don't see at first. Now, after you've done that, you look and you say, well, Of course, I should have seen that. Why didn't I see that when I read that passage? Well, it's the job of the teacher to bring out, to cause to emerge from the passage things because of its connection with other words, because of the original words that are used, because of surrounding passages in the context, because of the doctrines that are being revealed, to bring out and cause those things to emerge before your eyes. Jesus Christ exegetes God the Father, that is, in the person of Jesus Christ, we behold in a visible and comprehensible form, in human terms, the infinite and the invisible God. And we have only really started looking at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And as you can see, time's gone. We'll look next time in verse 19 through 34. The testimony that John bears to Jesus is very interesting. He bears it both by identifying himself, that is, negatively, who he's not. I am not the Christ. I am not the prophet. I am not Elijah. And then by identifying the Lord Jesus Christ himself as one who stands among them and as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I just want to challenge you by way of conclusion. If all that you and I have of the wealth and the riches of God came by our Lord emptying himself, by him setting aside his riches, are you willing to follow in his path? Are you and I willing to deny ourselves, to set aside what we count valuable? As Paul says, all those things that were gained to me. I mean, he was gaining renown and recognition. He was receiving applause. He was advancing in stature and in human acclaim. He said, all those things that were gained to me, I was willing to count loss so that I could know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. That's what He's called you and I to. And again, to just answer the call. You say, well, I haven't heard it yet. Your ears aren't open. Ask the Spirit of God to open your ears. You say, I don't know what God wants me to do. The first thing He wants you to do is ask Him what He wants you to do. Go to Him, ask Him, make yourself available. He tells us in John 7:17, if any man wills to do His will, He'll know. You're not going to have a seeking heart and not find. You're not going to knock on the door of His plan and purpose for your life and not have an answer. You go to Him and you make yourself available and you commit yourself without reservation. And I guarantee you, you're going to hear His call and it's going to be very clear, and it's important that it should be so, because there will be many, many people that will tell you you're on the wrong track. You have to have the conviction within yourself so that when it comes to walking against family, walking against friends, walking against relatives, going against those who say, no, you're on the wrong track, you need to know you're hearing the voice of the Spirit of God and you are doing what God has called you to do. And friends, if you do that, you're not only going to experience a far greater degree of His wealth and His riches, you're not only going to experience grace upon grace upon grace. The best you've ever had, though you've tasted that the Lord is good, you haven't tasted anything yet. And we have a lot of people that are concerned, and I think we should all be concerned for the days ahead and what Y2K and anything else may hold. But I want to tell you something. The future can only be brighter if you and I are walking the path we're supposed to walk. So be encouraged by that. And I challenge you, as we conclude and as we pray, make that the prayer that you leave this place with this morning. Show me your way. Show me your will. Let me know, not what someone else is supposed to do, what do you want me to do? And then step out on that path and let the power of God be revealed in your life. Let's join together as we close in prayer and ask God's blessing on the things that we've studied, and that we will be challenged to surrender as the Spirit of God has individually, personally convicted us regarding things in our life you need to answer. You know, just one thing I pray before I come here. I prayed it this morning before I came here. True teaching of the Word of God and of the power of the Spirit does something nothing else can do. You know what it is? The secrets of your heart are revealed. Not to me, not to someone else, to you. And when the Spirit of God leads me to speak to something that is in your soul that only you know about, you know that that's the Spirit of God speaking to you. I can't do that. No human being has that power. That's what you need to answer. Let's commit ourselves to it as we close. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace. Thank You for this company of believers who have gathered together with us this morning. Thank You, Father, for the Word which does turn the light of divine observation and scrutiny onto the dark recesses of our souls and our lives. We thank You, Father, that that light causes the darkness to flee. But one of the marvelous things in Your perfect plan is that we have to be willing to receive that light. While that light exposes, it can only purify when we welcome and embrace that light. Jesus Christ is the light of God, and yet we have to receive Him in order that that light become a permanent part of our existence and our experience, both in time and in eternity. I pray, Father, for each and every one gathered here this morning. I pray for the many requests that we had last week. I hope that we've been thoughtful to keep those in mind and bring them before You during this week. We continue to ask, Father, that You will display Your grace in the lives of each and every one, that Your power might be evident, because we have stepped out of our place of safety and our place of self-preservation and self-indulgence. We have been willing to commit ourselves to an impossible task. And why? Because You have called us to do that. We thank You for it, Father, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.